We're going to read beginning at verse 15, but we're going to focus particularly on verses 20 through 23 of the text. Ephesians 1 at verse 15, we'll read God's word, and then we'll ask for God's help and blessing. So hear now God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord, give us now your Spirit's help and illumination as we study your word this day. As we look to the scriptures, as we would see Jesus, help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend all that we read. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. When I was in college, I worked at a Christian youth camp for two summers on the shores of Lake Erie. And one of the things that we grew used to were the water levels during the summertime. They were rather strange and incredibly different than the other three seasons of the year, at least at that particular part of the shore. You see, in the fall and in the spring, if you wanted to camp out under the stars on the beach, you could build a little fire and your sleeping bag and make a night out of it. And you could do so pretty safely and pretty easily. But in the summer, not so much, unless you wanted to be awakened at 5 o'clock in the morning, as I was one bleary-eyed morning, awakened to find myself and my sleeping bag being carried off to Canada. The tides and the water levels in the summertime were very unpredictable and could be dangerous. At the beach where we had the camp, there was a little sandbar, and when the tide was low, you could walk out to a little island, which was always good fun and the campers loved. But when the tide was coming in, the sandbar could quickly disappear and be submerged underwater in an instant. And sometimes we would make the mistake of seeing simple waves come in and assuming that they were just simple waves, but those waves were actually a rapidly incoming tide that could sweep the campers off their feet and put us all in real danger if we weren't walking along the sandbar with proper observance. The counselors sometimes needed to spring into action to whisk campers out of harm's way and show them back to safety. They needed a guide. Well, the Christian life, metaphorically speaking at least, is not unlike our little hikes across the lakefront toward that island. You see, to the untrained eye, all around us seems well enough and safe enough and pleasant enough. But enough time and reality will teach us that there are real dangers lurking nearby, unseen and perhaps carelessly ignored. There are temptations and pressures from the world that can ensnare us and trap us and will, if we're not careful, prove deadly in the end. You see, we need someone to show us a safe route in the Christian life. And as we look again at Ephesians, that is precisely what we have here in the Apostle Paul. He is a royal guide, if you will, an apostle appointed by King Jesus, and he's meant to help us find that safe path, to give the church assurance and to keep us from the snares that the world is oh so happy to lob our direction. You may remember last month in January, we looked at Ephesians 1, and we focused especially on verses 15 through 20. And we looked particularly at verse 19, where Paul prayed that the church would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, of God's power toward us who believe. That is, he would have us know what are the resources of grace and power that are available to us as believers, as we make our pilgrimage through this world. And then Paul further unpacks and explicates that idea in our text this morning as we look at verses 19 through 23. What are these resources of grace and these resources of power that believers have at their disposal? Well, you see, Paul wants Christians to know not just where we are or who we are as Christians, what's our identity. He wants us to know clearly the extent of the resources of grace that are at work in our lives so that we will be able to live out that new identity in Christ and so that we will come safely into the full enjoyment of our eternal destiny at last. You see, Paul wants to show the church just how secure we are so that we won't be caught unaware by the snares hidden around us. And so in order to reinforce that idea, in order to drive home just how secure believers are, he begins by heaping up these descriptors of God's power. Look first at verse 19. Do you see what he's saying there? He talks about the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. I like how one man says, Paul raids the thesaurus to find multiple ways to say that God's power is strong and it's sure. The Apostle Paul is a man of wonderful vocabulary, and he loves to find as many different ways to say, essentially, that God's power is adequate and it's enough. And in fact, it is more than enough for all of your needs, dear believer. But Paul is a marvelous communicator, and he knows that merely telling us that God's power is great isn't nearly as effective as helping us to see the ways in which the great power of God is at work. He wants to show us God's power. He wants to show us that God's power is great, and that's what he does in verses 20 through 23. And where would Paul have us look to see the immeasurable power of God on display? It's breathtakingly simple, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? You see it, Paul says, at its sheerest clarity in Christ. Look at Christ, he says. See what Paul says in verse 19, on into 20. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked, where? In Christ. Notice, and then this runs so contrary to so much of what we are taught, doesn't it? Notice that the apostle does not direct our attention to some private experience within ourselves. Rather, Paul directs our eyes up and away from ourselves altogether, and he focuses them instead on Jesus. It's the power of God to usward, is how the King James puts it. Isn't that lovely? The power of God to usward. The power that is all seen, that is all revealed in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul's exhortation to you, Christian, would be, lock your gaze there, Christian. Never cease. Never cease from meditating and studying and thinking on and dwelling on the Lord Jesus. When I was a little boy, I would go to the dentist. His name was Dr. D'Annunzio. And he had a wonderful little method that would help take our minds off of our fear. I had problematic teeth that I inherited from my mother's side, and I was often getting fillings and so forth. And so I'd often have to come and get numbed with Novocaine and get that dreadful needle injected into my gums. And it was painful. And to my 7-year-old self, the needle seemed like the size of a small battleship coming at my molars. It was absolutely dreadful and terrifying. So just before the doctor would come in with the needle, full pinch of Novocaine, he would say, look up at the ceiling and tell me what you see there. And you see, above the chair, as you're leaning back and you're reclining, above the chair painted on the ceiling was this wonderful mural on all the different ceiling tiles. When they had refurbished this old house to be a dental office, Dr. D'Annunzio had the wonderful idea to have a local artist paint the entire ceiling in the room full of pictures with characters that would fascinate little boys. There were castles and knights and kings and fire-breathing dragons. There was Batman. There was Superman. There were baseball and football players. And so enraptured with all these wonderful pictures was the little boy that soon as we could take it all in and start chattering about how cool it was to the dentist, he had already come in and injected the Novocaine, and that little pinch of discomfort was hardly even noticeable because my mind was too taken up with Batman and what he was doing there on the ceiling. You see, it was a brilliant move on the dentist's part. Look up, he would say, essentially, to take the focus off of yourself and off of your immediate unpleasantness and direct your gaze to something that is far more wondrous and fascinating than your own little sphere. You see, that exhortation is not unlike what we see here. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is essentially telling us to lift our eyes from this world and away from ourselves and outside of our own little sphere of experiences and outside of our own internal processes, and causes us to focus on another power from above. You know, we recite that reality in our creed all the time, don't we? When we recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, we say, on the third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. But do you realize, dear friends, that that truth, that doctrine, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is seated above and rules over every power such that all must bow before him, do you realize that that truth that we recite is not just some mere recitation of doctrine, but that truth is for the good and comfort of your soul as you're slogging through life Monday through Saturday? Do you need reassurance that though you are weak, he is mighty? That when you are hopeless and stressed and frazzled, and that when you are heartbroken yet again, or that when death comes knocking, or that when cancer rears its ugly head, or when you've lost that battle with your ongoing sin yet again, do you need to know that though you are vulnerable, the power of God is strong enough to exceed even your greatest needs? Well then, if that's your need, and I suspect it is if you're anything like me, if that's your need, then you must look at Jesus Christ. Make Jesus the object of your constant fixation and your unceasing preoccupation. This truth, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, is for your eternal good. How so? Let's take a look. Paul outlines it for us in three areas in the verses before us. Verse 20, Christ is exalted over death. And then verse 21, Christ is exalted over all powers. And then thirdly, Christ is exalted in the church, verse 22. He's exalted over death, Christ is exalted over all powers, and then finally, Christ is exalted in the church. Let's look at this passage along those three lines just briefly this morning. First, look at verse 20. We see God's power in the exaltation of Jesus Christ over death and the grave. It is power, you see, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But pause and recount and remind yourself of that reality, friends. Jesus Christ is alive. How often we allow that marvelous truth to pass through our minds and from our lips, and we regard it as unremarkable as weather. Ah, they're calling for rain today. Ah, the mailman is running late again. Ah, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Isn't that interesting? It's the reason that we Christians gather as we do Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, because Jesus Christ is risen and is alive. One man, in his comments on this passage, put it like this. He says, Christian, the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. The body that was broken and torn and punctured and bloodied has life coursing through it once more. The heart that stopped while he hung on the cross, that was pierced by a Roman spear, beats with vitality and energy once again. The hands that still bear the nail marks, those hands touch and feel again. He lives. The mighty shackles of death that have held everyone else in unbreakable slavery could not hold him. God has raised his son to life. End quote. You see, friend, here's the thing. The death of Jesus alone, by itself, is insufficient to be good news for us, because, you see, it tells only half the story. The passion of Christ Jesus, the suffering of Christ Jesus, the torture that Christ Jesus endured, the death that Christ Jesus suffered, it is moving and it is powerful. But in and of it is insufficient, because it tells only half the story. No, a dead Jesus is no use to anyone. Now, our message, the Christian gospel, the good news, is that Christ Jesus, who did die in place of guilty sinners, did not stay dead. He rose. The power of God broke the chains of death, vindicating his innocent son, our Savior. You see, the resurrection is what makes the good news about Jesus good. It means that what he has done for us is that he is alive now to give to us. And here in our text before us this morning, Paul is saying that the power that gave life to Christ's broken and lifeless body is the same power that guarantees life for you, Christian. The hand of God that takes Christ from the tomb and seats him on the throne, exalted in the heavenly places, is the same hand that takes you from your sin and will bring you to final glory and will bring you to heaven. The same power that led Jesus out from the grave will lead you to glory, believer. See the power of God in the exaltation of Jesus over death and over the grave. That's the first thing for us to see today. Then secondly, the second thing for us to see is the power of God in the exaltation of Jesus over all powers. Look again at verses 20 through 22 with me, if you would. Paul says that it's a power that he worked in Christ when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. You see, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. We confess that in the creed all the time. And as you may know, to be seated at the right hand of a king or a monarch or a deity is to be in a position of authority or a position of power. This is language that's not unusual to many, many ancient religious texts, and it's one that the Bible uses as well. It's drawn from Psalm 110, verse 1. You may know it. Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes, "Sit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so Jesus rose from the grave in order to reign as King and Lord. He overcame death in order to rule all things. And then specifically, Paul says that he presides over all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. You see, that's language that Paul uses again later on here in the book of Ephesians. He uses it later on in chapter 6 when he describes the spiritual forces of wickedness that are lined up against the mission of God and the church of God. It's language that Paul uses to describe demons and demonic powers. But really, when you see the way Paul uses it here in this first chapter, you see that it covers really every kind of power, demonic power and angelic forces, human government and physical violence and aggression, every kind of recognizable authority that we might care to think about and that we might care to name must ultimately bow before his sovereignty and his lordship. So that, you see, Jesus reigns not merely over all evil things or merely all the forces of darkness, but over all things. Now, the world is a dark place. Many of you in this room don't need reminding of that. Sin and Satan are cruel, and they are relentless enemies, and our flesh is weak. Temptation is strong, and peer pressure is powerful, and cultural expectations are demanding. And we sometimes wonder, let's be honest, we sometimes wonder, how in the world will we ever be able to stand firm in the face of all these pressures, in the face of all these temptations and snares? We wonder, or at the very least, we're tempted to wonder, aren't we? Is the power of God really adequate for what I'm up against at home or at work in this world? You see, spiritual evil is real, and for those of you who have experienced such things, and for those of you who've experienced the dark nights of the soul, it is ghastly. The world may pressure you to abandon your faith, and it may mock you for your obedience to your Savior. There may be oppression, and there may be persecution in days to come, maybe not that far off. The powers at work against a Christian are great, but Paul would have you know that Christ's power is greater still. Remember what Jesus told his disciples back in John 16, verse 33? "In this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world." I love what one commentator says here. He says, "Say with the Apostle Paul, Christ reigns. He reigns over sin and he reigns over demonic power. He reigns over politicians and over Supreme Court decisions. He reigns over the nations. He reigns over heaven and over earth." Here is the antidote to fear. Keep your eyes on the one who sits on the throne of heaven. Here is the ground of assurance and the unassailable fortress of faith. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, and he is Lord over all. End quote. So the first thing for us to see in this short passage is the exaltation then over the grave. The second thing that Paul wants us to see is the exaltation of Christ Jesus over all powers, earthly, spiritual, good and evil, every power that can be named. Jesus reigns over it, and all powers must bow the knee to our King. And then thirdly, Paul wants us to see God's power in the exaltation of Christ in the church. In the church. Look with me again at verses 22 and 23, if you would. He says, "And he, God the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." Now, when we pause and consider this, this is an astonishing thing. Because the one who rules all things, the one under whose feet all things have been placed, the empires and energies and powers and dominions of the world that Christ Jesus regards as a footstool to rest his ankles, all things have been placed under his feet. This same one is given to the church to be its head. You see, Christ rules over all things in general, and then Paul says he rules over the church in particular. He is Lord of all creation and the King over every other power. Nothing can thwart his reign. But he also bears a unique relationship to the church. The church is his body, Paul says, and as his head, he rules it. The church is the fullness of him, and so he fills it entirely, Paul says. The language that Paul uses here, the metaphor that he employs, speaks of great spiritual intimacy and communion. Christ inhabits and fills the church. It sounds like an awkward way to phrase it. He's the head, we're the body, and okay, so he operates the body, which makes us the limbs and the fingers and the toes and so forth. But Christ inhabits and fills his church. He fills his people, Christians. Paul's stretching for metaphors and stretching for vocabulary in order to communicate to us that he animates and governs each and every single one of us. He animates and governs his church. He breathes life into it. Christ directs each limb and appendage the same way your head and mind and brain direct your limbs and appendages as you're moving through the day, because Christ is the head and commander of his body. It's very interesting, too, to see the twin dimensions of how Christ executes his power in the world and in the church. He does rule. And he does execute power both in two different realms, the world and in the church. But it's not quite the same, is it? I love how one man puts it. He says, "Devils know Christ's rule." Devils know it. He is defeating them, constraining them, and eventually one day will destroy them, and they hate him for it. But the church knows Christ's rule, winning us to himself, cleansing us from sin, empowering our obedience, protecting us from evil, and guiding us to glory, and we ought to love him for it. Christ is like a king who rules his country with strictest justice, defending it from any invading armies and destroying all who would break his law. But he's also a king who rules his own family with mercy, forgiving his children, and bearing with them long when they stray, and disciplining them in tenderness, and teaching them to live with joy under his roof and part of his household. End quote. You see, this king is a king with power terrible to the wicked nations and any who would rise up against him and any who would oppress his beloved covenant people. But this same king also has a power tender, ruling with mercy and love and grace and long-suffering towards those who are of his own family. Did you also notice the verb tenses that Paul uses here in verses 20 and then again in 22? Paul speaks of this exaltation of Christ as if it's already completed. As if it's already done. Look, verse 20, he has been seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 22, all things have been placed under his feet. Well, it sounds pretty complete the way Paul's phrasing it here. But look at the world around you. The truth is, it's hard to see all things under Christ's feet right now. Terrorism and the sexual revolution and the pornography epidemic that's destroying our men and our marriages, the violence on our streets, the violence in our schools, as we were dreadfully and made aware of yet again this week, deadly disease the world over. It doesn't seem to look like all things are under his feet right now, does it? You see, Christ reigns, but then you look at the world and you wonder. There's a parallel passage in Hebrews 2, you may know it. It says this, At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. You see, despite the way the world is now, and despite the world looks, and despite the global politics, and despite the suffering that seems to creep up in every corner around us, Hebrews and Ephesians would have us know that Jesus does reign. Evil will finally be undone, and it will be overthrown, and all things will be made new when he returns again. It's not yet, but it is coming one day soon. But for now, Paul says in our passage, for now, despite the fallenness and the terror and the wickedness that you see swirling about in the world around you, for now, there is one place where the lordship of Christ is made visible in the world, where he is recognized and honored as king. Where is it? It is the church of Jesus Christ. He fills the church. The church is his body. He is its head. Here, his word and his will directs and governs our lives. Here, his presence shapes our fellowship. Here, his kingdom can be seen breaking into a dark world, piece by piece by piece. We live in an age of rampant individualism, don't we? And it has been especially nefarious among Christians, I think. You walk into any Christian bookstore, like I did earlier this week, and what titles and what attractive packages you see. Well, here's a few titles that I wrote down just this week in a Christian bookshop. Discover God's plan for your life. More to your story. You and Jesus. The power of God in you, just to name a few. You see, contrary to this popular individual-centered Christianity, I quite suspect that the point that Paul is making in this paragraph is not so much the power of God in you, the individual, so much as it is the power in and among his people collectively, the church. Now, please don't mishear me, and please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. God saves, and God redeems, and God reconciles individuals. Praise God that he does. Your personal, private prayer life matters greatly, believer. Your personal reading and study and meditating the scriptures matters greatly. The piety of the church will be reflective of the piety in your family, which will be in turn reflective of your individual piety. Your personal communion with God, your personal communion with the Lord Jesus is profoundly important, and we would never want to write that off. However, the great burden of the New Testament is to show how the church is the center of God's plan for the nations. Another way of saying that is the church is not accidental or incidental. It's not peripheral to God's plan. It is at the heart and at the center of it. You see, it's not simply that Christ Jesus came to save you and the fact that you found yourself in fellowship with some other Christians is an optional extra. It's a nice bonus. No, rather, the burden of the New Testament would show us that the church is at the heart of the gospel. Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, and Christ Jesus came to die for the church. Christ came to build a church. There is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. According to the Bible, a churchless Christian is no Christian at all. And so part of what Paul wants us to realize here in this letter to the Ephesians, of course, written to a congregation of believers, is that the church is of immense significance in God's plan of mercy. And because of that, there is a great deal of fixation and care and intentional design and provision that the Lord Jesus exercises on her. When something is his body and when something is his bride, he cares for it a great deal. Christ Jesus does care for the church a great deal, and that's why he pours upon us and lavishes us with these resources at our disposal. Because of that, because of the provision that Jesus exercises on her, what wondrous things we do have at our disposal, and that's precisely what Paul is striving to demonstrate and dwelling on at great length here to show to us what utter attention and what intimate care the Lord Jesus does lavish upon his people. The thing is, Christian, you need and I need power to slay your fear, our fears, and protect us from error. We need power to keep pressing on as a believer when weariness overcomes us, and it does. Or when we're overcome with discouragement because those that claimed to follow Christ follow him no longer. How many of you know folks like that in your life? The Lord Jesus, they said the right words, they sung his praises, they hailed him as king, and one day they simply walked away, turned from the church, spurned Christ Jesus. Is there anything more heartbreaking than that? According to Paul, where do we find power, the power that we need for this pressing on? Where do we find the power of King Jesus? The church is the venue. It's the meeting place. It's the access point for the people of God to the power of Christ. So Paul's striving to explain. And what do you think? Power? Power? What power? How strange and entirely opposite of how the world would regard power. When you look around this room, I mean, honestly, think about it. Where's the flash? Where's the pizzazz and the prestige? You call this power? And how awkward and strange the church can be, really. I mean, really. It can be a very awkward and strange place. And what is it that we do that's so powerful? Men talking in the pulpit, explaining the Bible text, water sprinkled on a child's forehead, psalms and hymns being sung from bygone centuries. It doesn't look like power. And yet, precisely here, in the prayers and in the praises and in the preaching and in the sacraments, in the means of grace and in the fellowship of the people of God, in the ordinary worship of the church, here Christ is present. Here in the church, by his word and by his spirit, the head of the body animates and directs and fills with life and vigor the body. My friend, if you are weak, if you're sorrowing Christian, if you are a fearful and doubting Christian today, if you are sick with sin, if you are beat down from the world, I would implore you, do not look anywhere else for help. Look to the place where Christ has promised you would find the power and the aid that you need. Look to the church, her worship, her ordinances, her plain teaching of the Bible, the pleading of the promises of God in prayer. Things that are unimpressive to the world, things that are easily mocked, and yet Jesus has promised to meet us as we come hungry and thirsty to him. Jesus comes in power, full of grace, in the means of grace, in the life of his church. I think John Stott once said that the church is part of the gospel message. So brothers and sisters, if you want Christ, then be where he shows up in mercy and grace. Be in the church. Christ is what your soul needs. And may God help you to come to him again and find the power of grace to keep you and preserve you and assure you from this day all the way home to glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that you would forgive us for looking everywhere else but to him. Forgive us for going everywhere else but the place where he comes, where he's chosen to meet us. And so we ask that you would please give us Christ anew in his power and in his grace for the glory of your name.